Here in Grace Life, we are in the midst of a short series that I've been doing, preaching on a few of my favorite texts from 1 John. Last week, we looked at 1 John 2:1 and considered what the Apostle John had in mind when he portrayed Christ as our heavenly advocate. It was great stuff. Those of you who were here, I hope you'll agree with me when I say that that is a profound and very humiliating truth. And my heart's still overflowing with gratitude for the things that we talked about last week, but I'm just as excited about what we're going to talk about this week. And this morning I want to skip ahead to chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, and I want to look at a verse that is equally profound and every bit as humbling as the one we looked at last week. This is a very short verse. In fact, it's one of those memory verses you could have gotten easy credit for if you ever had a Bible memory contest in your childhood. 1 John 4:19. You already know this verse. We love him because he first loved us. I remember very well the first time I noticed this verse and realized it was in the scriptures. I was a pretty new Christian at the time, and I was frankly surprised to find this truth in the Bible. The words were familiar to me. I'd grown up in a liberal religious background, a very liberal United Methodist church was my background. And I spent the first 17 years of my life going to a Methodist Sunday school every week of my life, where the Bible was treated as an ancient and mostly irrelevant relic. I've told you before that our Sunday school teachers, even when I was a child, they'd teach us a few Bible stories, and we'd hear some typically liberal religious platitudes, but the Bible itself was not believed and therefore was really rarely taught. And if we were taught anything at all about the Bible, usually the emphasis was on why we were not to believe that the Bible is literally true. In fact, the scriptures were marginalized to the degree that although I had grown up my entire life attending church and Sunday school every week, I was, by the time I was 17, almost completely biblically illiterate. In fact, I remember taking this exam they give incoming students at Moody Bible Institute. I'd been a Christian for just 1 year when I started school there. And they give all incoming students and outgoing students a Bible literacy exam. The ideal is the students are supposed to know more about the Bible when they leave than they did when they come. I understand that the marks on those tests aren't always encouraging. But I remember taking this exam as an incoming freshman at Moody Bible Institute, and I hate to think what kind of score I might have made on that exam. I never saw the score, but I'm sure my score was appallingly low and may have even been a record-setting low score. The amount I knew about the Bible was embarrassingly meager. I barely knew the difference between an epistle and an apostle. In fact, I thought they were masculine and feminine forms of the same word, you know? I thought Noah's wife was Joan of Arc. And, you know, I knew some things about the Bible. I knew, of course, that Moses got the Ten Amendments on Mount Sinai. But the only one of those I knew for sure was the seventh commandment: thou shalt not admit adultery. I was biblically illiterate. But our Methodist hymnal actually had some of the classic hymns of the faith. And one of the ones that I was really familiar with was "Oh, How I Love Jesus." We sang that a lot. And I was always intrigued, even as a Methodist, even before I truly believed in Christ, I was always intrigued by the closing line of that song, "Oh, How I Love Jesus, because he first loved me." And for some reason, from my earliest childhood, I remember thinking that had always struck me as a pretty lousy reason for loving Jesus. Of course, in my unregenerate state, I had no real understanding whatsoever of the love of Christ for me. And I knew that he loved me and that I was supposed to love him because we sang about it and talked about it all the time. But loving him just because he loved me first didn't strike me as a particularly noble or admirable reason for loving him. In fact, it always sounded a little bit childish, because this was the very same reason I always gave my mother when she asked me why I hit my brother. Because he hit me first. And I understood instinctively, or maybe it wasn't so instinctive, maybe it was something my mother had diligently tried to teach me, that reciprocity is not necessarily a good motive for determining how we act towards other people. You know, you love me and I'll love you back. You hit me and I'll hit you. Both of those are equally morally bankrupt, or so it seemed to me. Love is supposed to be unconditional, isn't it? So it always seemed to me that because he first loved me never sounded like quite an adequate motive for loving Jesus. So I was frankly surprised after I became a Christian and started reading the Bible when I found these words are taken directly from Scripture. We love him because he first loved us. But what I didn't understand then, and I understand now, is that this verse is not merely speaking about the motive for our love. It's actually a profound statement about the grace of God that sovereignly secures our love and transforms us from God-hating enemies into adopted sons and daughters whose hearts naturally overflow with the purest kind of love. Not only love for God, but love for one another. Our love is prompted and not only motivated, but enabled, sovereignly enabled by his love. Now there's a textual issue that in this verse that I ought to mention. In the King James and New King James Version, this verse is translated just the way I've read it. We love him because he first loved us. That's because the Greek texts from which the King James Version is translated include the object, him. We love him. But in some of the Greek Bible manuscripts, that object is omitted. It's not there. And so the verse, if translated according to those manuscripts, would just speak of love in general. Not merely love whose object is God, but we love because he first loved us. So, and in fact, if you're reading either the NIV or the New American Standard versions, you will find that they both reflect this textual variant. Both of them translate this verse this way. We love because he first loved us. Underscoring the fact that God's loving, redemptive work is the only reason we have any love in our hearts at all. It's the only way we can love anyone. Not just God, but even one another. It's the same truth that is spelled out back in verses 7 and 8. Look at those. Love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth God, for God is love. And there John's very clearly speaking of love generically. You cannot really know true love at all. True love for anyone or anything, you cannot know it apart from the love of God. Because God is love, and therefore all true love emanates from God. We couldn't truly love one another, much less love God himself, if God's own love had not first reached to us across our sin and our guilt and made us able to love. That's what this verse is saying. So which version captures the true meaning of this verse? We love because he first loved us, speaking of love in general, or we love him because he first loved us, speaking of our love for God in particular? I want to suggest to you that it really doesn't matter, because both things are true. Obviously, both things are true, and the generic aspect of love is taught back in verses 7 and 8 very clearly. But if that's true, think about it. Our love for God himself is circumscribed by our ability to have true love in any sense. So no matter which Greek rendering you prefer, either way, it quite clearly includes this truth that we love him because he first loved us. Because we couldn't love at all if he hadn't loved. And we certainly could not love him if he had not first loved us. And the profound truth in this verse, the thing this verse aims to teach us, is not merely that his antecedent love for us is the motive for loving him, but rather that his love for us is the thing that moved him to grant us new hearts so that we would be capable of loving him in return. It's not merely a motive for love, it's a divine enablement for love. It's a clear statement here about the sovereign power of God's love. It's a lesson about the sovereignty of God's saving purpose. It's a celebration, you might say, of the glory of God's sovereign love. And this short verse turns out to be incredibly profound and rich with meaning. I've been meditating on it lately. And I want to call your attention this morning to five great doctrinal lessons this verse teaches us. Five great doctrinal truths that are implied and taught to us through this verse. And I'm going to try to make it easy for you to write these down. In fact, I hope you will take notes on this one. Because when we're finished, I want you to have these five truths indelibly impressed on your mind. Here are five doctrinal lessons we get from this little verse. First of all, you got your pens? It teaches us the perverseness of our fallen state. The perverseness of our fallen state. In other words, it underscores for us how bad our sin is and how deeply infected we are with our sinful tendencies. Think with me for a moment about the implications of this phrase at the very end of our verse. He first loved us. In other words, there was a time when we didn't love him. Think about that. That is the very essence of depravity, isn't it? A failure to love God as we ought. Nothing is more utterly and totally depraved than a heart that's devoid of love for God. Romans 8, verse 7 says this: the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And that describes for us a hopeless state of utter inability to love God. An inability to obey his commands. An inability to please him. That is the state of everyone's heart who has not been renewed by Christ. Is it enmity with God? He has made God his enemy, and therefore he is incapable of true love for God. So it's speaking of depravity here. This is a particularly poignant expression coming from the Apostle John. We studied his life a few weeks ago, and one of the things we noticed about John, one of the tendencies that you see through his life, is that John was absolutely astonished and infatuated with Jesus' love for him. This was always at the forefront of his mind. In the gospel narrative that John wrote, he never mentions himself by name, never calls himself John, not one time in his whole gospel. But whenever he refers to himself, he does so repeatedly by referring to himself as that disciple whom Jesus loved. That was his favorite expression to describe himself. You'll find that same expression in John chapter 13, verse 23, John chapter 20, verse 2, John chapter 21 in verses 7 and verse 20. Again and again and again, he says this of himself. He describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Because in John's own mind, Jesus' love for him completely defined who he was. It was that important to him. Now, why was this such a prominent feature in John's thinking? Why was this such a big deal for him? I think he gives us a clue right here in our verse. The reason he was so preoccupied with Christ's love for him is that he knew that love was completely undeserved. He was keenly aware of his own sinfulness. He knew that Christ loved him before he ever had any love for Christ. And as amazed as John was with the love of Christ for him, he must have been equally amazed at this thought that his own heart had once been utterly devoid of any true love for the one who was so lovely. How can a human heart be so cold for one who is so worthy of our love? Anyone who truly appreciates the glory of Christ's love, as John did, would be appalled and horrified at the thought that our own hearts don't love him the way they ought to. The knowledge of how perfectly he loves us produces such a sense of utter unworthiness. And I think that's reflected in John's preoccupation with Christ's love for him. It's really an expression of his own unworthiness. He wasn't boasting. He wasn't claiming to be more worthy of Christ's love than anyone else. He was so amazed with it because he knew it was utterly undeserved. You can see this vividly, even at the end of John's life, when he sees a vision of the risen Christ in Revelation chapter 1, and he writes this in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. He says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as if dead." He was literally frightened into a coma because this vision of the glorified Christ smote him with such an overpowering sense of his own sinfulness, his own unworthiness. And in an almost involuntary response, he says he collapsed on his face in a dead swoon out of fear because he was so conscious of his own sinfulness. And he lay there until Jesus laid his right hand upon him, saying, "Fear not." That's why John is the one who tells us perfect love casts out fear. Love had done so much to lift him above that hopeless sense of his own sinfulness. But that same overpowering consciousness of sin and shame that we see reflected when he falls on his face is also implied in the words of our verse. We love him because he first loved us. If you think about it, we're so utterly and totally depraved, John is saying, that if God himself did not love us with a redeeming love, we would never have loved him at all. That ought to make our hearts a bit ashamed. But it's true, and it's true of all of us. If it doesn't fill you with a consciousness of your own sin, if it doesn't shock you with the stark realization of the impenetrable hardness of the fallen human heart, then you need to meditate on it a little bit longer. There's a shocking implication here. We didn't love him. We wouldn't love him at all, except for his love for us. And I hope you can see how this verse clearly and forcefully underscores the very essence of human depravity. There's nothing more desperately wicked than a heart that fails to love God. There's nothing more blind and irrational and more sinful than not loving someone who is so worthy of our love. We shouldn't need any motive to love him other than the sheer glory of his perfect being. And yet, we wouldn't love him at all if it were not for the fact that he first loved us. Remember, the first and great commandment is what? Matthew 22, 37. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. That is the essence of the law. That's the whole of God's law is summarized and epitomized in that one simple rule. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, and all thy mind. To break that commandment is to break the law at its starting point. To break that commandment cuts to the very heart of the law. And yet, we do break that commandment. And James says that means we fail in every single point of the law. There's nothing more completely and totally wicked than failing to love God with all of our hearts, soul, minds, and strength. And yet our verse, 1 John 4:19, reminds us that we're so hopelessly and thoroughly wicked that not one of us could ever truly love God unless God himself sovereignly enabled us to do so. That's the doctrine of total depravity in a nutshell. It means that we're totally unable to save ourselves. We have a debilitating moral inability that makes our love for God an utter impossibility until He intervenes to give us the ability. In other words, we cannot, by sheer force of the will, set our hearts to love Him. I was listening to a tape by John Piper on the way in this morning where he was talking about this fact that Scripture often commands our emotions. We're instructed to love, we're instructed to fear, etc., etc. And he was pointing out that all of these commands are impossible for the fallen heart to obey. It's the very reason we believe so strongly in the sovereignty of God. He is sovereign, and therefore He has every right to command us to do what we ought to do, even though our sinfulness leaves us with an utter inability to obey those commandments. And the first and great commandment turns out to be the hardest one of all. Not one of us obeys it perfectly. We cannot set our wills to force ourselves to love Him, because as fallen creatures, we are so in love with our own sin and rebellion that our desires are twisted. Our affections are warped and hopelessly corrupted, and we're powerless to change ourselves. Scripture says, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard change his spots? If so, then you may also do good who are accustomed to do evil. And what he's saying is, you can't change yourself. You're accustomed to do evil. Your heart is corrupt, and there's not anything you can do to change that. Isaiah 1:5, the whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. We're corrupt to the very core of who we are. The unregenerate heart, Scripture says, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can possibly understand it, much less control it by the will? We do not and cannot love God on our own. That's precisely what we mean when we talk about total depravity. It's not that we're as evil as we could possibly be. If we set our minds to it, all of us could be. We could behave more badly than we do. We could be worse than we are. But sin couldn't infect us any more than it already has. It's corrupted every part of whom we are, every part of our soul, so that we are incapable of righteous desires and loving affections towards God. And until He intervenes to save us, we're like spiritual zombies, walking dead men, totally incapable of any true love for Him. That's why lots of theologians actually prefer the expression total inability rather than total depravity. Because that's what this doctrine describes, a total inability to do what we ought to do. So that's the first doctrine that's implied by this verse, the perverseness of our fallen state. Here's a second one. You got your pens out? The priority of God's electing choice. The priority of God's electing choice. What I mean by this is simple. He loved us first. That's exactly what this verse says. It's also the whole gist. Think about this. This captures the very essence of what the doctrine of election teaches. In other words, this verse is speaking about the fact of God's electing love. It reminds us that God's love for us precedes any movement towards God on our part. He loved us first. And the Apostle John is echoing something he once heard from the lips of Jesus himself. Jesus once said something very similar to this to John himself. On that last night, prior to the crucifixion, when the disciples were alone together with Jesus, after they ate the Passover meal together in the upper room, remember he spoke to them and he said to them, John 15:16, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Now think about this. They're sitting there. Jesus says, you didn't choose me, I chose you. Now John especially, and plus the other apostles, might have protested, but that's not true, Lord. We did choose you. After all, they had left everything in order to follow Him. Peter said so explicitly in Mark chapter 10, verse 28. Lo, we have left all and followed Thee. They had made a conscious, deliberate choice to abandon their former lives, their loved ones, their livelihoods, everything they had in order to follow Christ. They had indeed chosen to devote their lives to following him. And in the case of John and his brother James, giving up their livelihood meant giving up the family fishing business, which by all appearances was a lucrative business for them. And you remember that John himself had met Jesus while John was in the wilderness with John the Baptist as a disciple of John the Baptist. John the Apostle was first a disciple of John the Baptist. And as soon as he and Andrew, they were there together with John the Baptist, as soon as they heard John the Baptist pointing to Jesus as the promised Messiah, and as soon as they realized that this is the one John the Baptist came to point us to direct us to point out, as soon as they realized that, they left John the Baptist in order to follow Jesus. So in a very real sense, they did choose Jesus. So what did Jesus mean when he said, "You've not chosen me, but I've chosen you"? Here's what he meant. He meant that whether they realized it or not, he had chosen them first. His choice was the decisive one. They would never have chosen him at all if he had not first chosen them. They loved him because he first loved them. It's the same truth. And it's the doctrine of election. If you're a believer in Christ, praise God for it. Don't try to take the credit for yourself. Give him the glory. It's because of his work in you that you believed. If you love him, don't imagine for a moment that you can take credit for that love. You did not love him first. We love him because he first loved us. You and I are no better than the unbelieving people who still hate him and reject him. Morally, we're not superior to our neighbors, are we? 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7 asks this question. Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, "Who maketh thee to differ from one another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive?" What have you got that you didn't get as a gift? What makes you different from anybody else? Now he says, "If thou didst receive it," that is, if it was a gift to you, "why do you glory as if you had not received it?" You can't boast about your faith. You can't boast about your love for Christ. Those things are a gift from God to you. It's not something you concocted up out of sheer force of your own will. Don't think for a moment that you can take credit for your love for Christ. If you love him at all, it is only because he loved you first. That's the very essence of the doctrine of election. And from Genesis to Revelation, we find this truth underscored in Scripture. It is constantly stressed. Wherever you turn in Scripture, you see the principle of election at work. Just think about it. God sovereignly chose Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. That was God's sovereign choice. And in every generation, God chose whom he would bless. He chose Isaac over Ishmael. He chose Jacob over Esau. He chose Joseph over the rest of his brethren. He sovereignly chose Moses and then providentially orchestrated Moses' life to put Moses in exactly the right place to challenge Pharaoh. And in fact, we refer to the whole nation of Israel as God's chosen people, don't we? Why? Because they were elevated to that status of blessing by his sovereign choice. God's sovereign election is on every page of redemptive history. And over again, Scripture refers to redeemed people as the elect. You can't get away from this doctrine. Many crucial passages of Scripture feature the truth of God's sovereign election prominently, such as John 6, Romans 8, Romans 9, Ephesians 1, Ephesians 2, 1 Peter 1. There are dozens of chapters of Scripture where this is the main focus, this doctrine of election. It's not a minor theme in Scripture. And it's the very point the Apostle John wants to stress. Right here in 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. He took the initiative. God did. He is both the author and the finisher of our faith. He did everything necessary to secure our salvation and to guarantee our love for him. His sovereign electing choice not only came before any love that we have for him, but his choice not ours, was the factor that assured we would love him. We love him because he loved us. We love him because he chose our love, not because it's an act of our own will or merely an act of our own will. We love him because he first loved us. Let's move to the third point. So, you're taking notes. This verse not only highlights the perverseness of our fallen state, it teaches us about the priority of God's electing choice, but third, it shows us the particularity of his saving work. That may not be clear right off the front, but I'll explain it to you. The particularity of his saving work. I'm just trying to get some words in here that you don't know how to spell. Showing off. The particularity of his saving work. What do I mean by that? Okay, look at the verse again. We love him because he first loved us. Those words express John's conviction that God has done something special for us. We love him. But you know what? Not everyone loves him. John is saying, as he always did, whenever he called himself the apostle Jesus loved, he is saying that God has done something on our behalf and in our hearts that he doesn't do for everyone. This is something special. God has demonstrated a particular love for us. We love him because he first loved us. He loved us in a special way. The apostle John was always keenly aware of this fact. He gloried in the knowledge that Jesus' love for him was a special love. That's exactly the implication of that favorite self-description, that disciple whom Jesus loved. It was a special love. He used that phrase again and again because John delighted in the knowledge that Christ loved him in particular. God had redeemed him in particular. He wasn't merely the beneficiary of a general goodwill that God has for all his creation. He was convinced that Christ's love for him was special. Jesus loved him in particular. And you know what? I can say that too. He loves me in particular. He died in a particular sense for me. He loves me with a special love. I'm not merely a dog licking up the crumbs of God's general love for all mankind, but he has a special love for me. He seated me at his table. I might as well refer to myself, like the Apostle John did, as that guy who Jesus loves. By the way, I do believe with all my heart that God has a general love for everyone in the human race, all his creatures. His tender mercies, Scripture tells us, are over all his works. Psalm 145, verse 9. I'd be the last one to deny that God loves anyone, even the reprobate. Acts 17, verse 25. He giveth to all life and breath and all things. And those are tokens of a genuine goodwill and loving kindness that God extends to everyone who was ever born. God is love, Scripture tells us. And he even loves his enemies, Matthew 5, 45, so that he makes his son to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Yet God's love for the elect is a particular love. He loves them with the love of a father for his own children. He loves them each uniquely. He loves them in a special way. His love for them is the highest and most sacred kind of love known to man. No greater love can possibly be extended to any creature. And that great love is manifest in a particular way. It's a sacrificial kind of love that will stop at nothing to preserve its object. God will save us at all costs because he loves us so much. And that's what the Apostle John meant when he said, "Greater love hath no man than a man lay down his life for his friends." Christ's love moved him to give his life in a special way for his friends. Look back a few verses at verses 9 and 10. You're in 1 John 4. Verses 9 and 10. In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. You see the implication of both God's general love for all the world and his particular love for the elect. He sent his Son into the world so that we, the elect, might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. There it is again, the same theme as our verse. We love him because he first loved us. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And John here is saying that the proof of his electing love, the thing that lovingly guarantees the salvation of his people, is the atoning work of Christ. He's the propitiation for our sins. God gave Christ to die for these people in particular in order to be a propitiation for their sins. And it simply means, this word propitiation, that Christ satisfied justice on their behalf. He satisfied the wrath of God on their behalf. He bore their guilt. He substituted for them in a particular way. He died in their place and in their stead so that they wouldn't have to suffer the penalty for their own sins. He bore the wrath of God on their behalf. He paid in full the penalty of their sins. He was their substitute. He died for them in particular. I taught a seminar this past week on the atonement at the Shepherd's Conference. So my mind this week is full of this truth. And whenever the subject comes up, people always want to know about the extent of the atonement. For whom did Christ die? What do Calvinists mean when they talk about limited atonement? I'm not really fond of that expression because I think it's misleading. It suggests to some people who don't understand it that some of us think that the atonement is limited in its sufficiency. Like Christ did just enough to save these few people, and his atoning work wasn't sufficient for any more than that. That is not what Calvinists believe. Let me clear this up for you. No true Calvinist believes that. No true Calvinist believes that Christ's death is limited in its sufficiency. If you had the idea that Calvinism places some limit on the value or the sufficiency of Christ's atonement, forget that idea. Any person who denies that Christ's death was sufficient to atone for the sins of the whole world is a bad Calvinist. Genuine Calvinism teaches that Christ's sacrifice was infinite in its sufficiency, abundantly infinite to expiate the sins of the whole world. That phrase, abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world, is quoted directly from the canons of the Synod of Dort, which is the main manifesto of Calvinism. Let me read that phrase again. His death is abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world. True Calvinists believe that. We believe that the death of Christ is infinitely sufficient to atone for as many sins as God chose to atone for. It's sufficient to pay for the sins of the whole world if that had been God's design. But was that God's design? Did Christ die for all men equally? Or did he die for the elect in a particular way? Did his atoning death have a special significance for the elect? Did God send his Son to the cross with no particular object in mind? Or was the central and supreme object of Christ's death the salvation of those whom God had loved with a special love from before the foundation of the world? I believe those questions are clearly answered for us by Scripture itself. 1 Timothy 4:10, we trust the living God who is the Savior of all men, specially of those who believe. Specially of the elect. For the elect in particular, in the design of God, the atoning work of Christ has a special significance for the elect because this was the means by which he secured and guaranteed their salvation forever. The Good Shepherd giveth his life for the sheep, John 10:11. And when John writes, we love him because he first loved us, he's addressing those who were the particular objects of Christ's redemptive work. Look once again at verse 9. In this was manifest the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. This was his purpose. This was the object of God in the death of his Son, that we might live through him. He undertook this saving work, his death on the cross, for us in particular, because we are special objects of his eternal love. There's more. Get your pen out again. Here's a fourth doctrine we find taught in this verse. The power of his loving deliverance. The power of his loving deliverance. Look at the verse again. We love him because he first loved us. John is saying here that God's love for us is the cause, the effectual cause of our love for him. Once again, he's not merely saying that God's love is the motive or an incentive for our love, but rather John's point is that God's love is the actual productive cause of our love. Now remember, it's impossible for an unregenerate person to love God. The heart of fallen flesh is by definition at enmity with God. It has no power to change itself any more than a leopard can change its spots. It is the nature of a sinner to love sin. And nothing is more contrary to a sinful heart than love for God. So it's morally impossible for the sinner to love God. This is an impossibility. Who then can be saved? You remember Jesus' answer to that question? The disciples asked him, who then can be saved? This all makes it seem so hopeless. Jesus' answer was, Matthew 19:26, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. He does the impossible. It's his work. His own love for us is such that he purchases us and pursues us and persuades us lovingly to love him. And in order to make that love possible, he even graciously gives us new hearts. Takes out the stony heart, puts in a heart of flesh, and makes us capable of loving him. Listen to the promise he makes to his people in Ezekiel 36. I'll read this. You don't need to turn there. Ezekiel 36, starting at verse 25. He says, then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. A new heart also I will give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments to do them. God says, I will guarantee that you can obey my commandment, and the first and foremost of those commandments, to love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. How will I do that? I'll give you a new heart. And that speaks of God's regenerating work, whereby he resurrects us to a state of vibrant spiritual life. He enlightens our minds to understand his truth. He makes the glories of his love so attractive to us that we find them absolutely irresistible. In fact, that is exactly the expression we sometimes use to speak of this doctrine, irresistible grace. Some people misunderstand that term and imagine that it means there's some kind of violent force or coercion involved in God's drawing us to Christ. But irresistible grace isn't something that pushes us or drags us against our wills to Christ. It's something that actually makes us willingly come to him. It draws us by appealing to our will, by reforming our will, by giving us new desires so that we're attracted to him. It's similar to my love for my wife. I find her irresistible. But she doesn't force my love for her. She doesn't employ any constraint against me other than her own attractiveness. The attractiveness of her charms draw me to her. She doesn't have to use any arm twisting or duress to get me to do her will. Well, normally she doesn't. There have been a few times lately when she's had to threaten me with deadly force. But normally, I do what she wants because I find her overpoweringly appealing. She's irresistible to me. God's saving grace is irresistible to the elect in the very same sense. We speak of it as effectual grace because it always secures its object. It's irresistible to them. God always produces a reciprocal love from those upon whom he has set his redemptive love. Luke 7, verse 47, talks about this. You remember the woman who washed Jesus' feet with her hair and so on. And in the context of that, he said, "To whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." But it's that recognition that we have experienced genuine forgiveness beyond the scope of our imaginations. And the inevitable and irresistible result of that is an overwhelming love for Christ. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:14, "The love of Christ constraineth us." He died for us so that we can't henceforth live for ourselves. It constrains us to love him, not by force or duress, but simply because the appeal of it is irresistible. Our love for God is a fruit of the Spirit. According to Galatians 5:22, it's the work of God in us. That's what it means, a fruit of the Spirit. This is God's work in us. We love him because he first loved us. Our love for him is the natural fruit of his great love for us. So you see the power of his loving deliverance. It's irresistible. Finally, here's a fifth doctrinal lesson from this simple verse. It also reminds us of the perfection of his redemptive plan. The perfection of his redemptive plan. Just consider the first two words of this verse. We love. We love. Again, that speaks of a totally transformed heart. At first, we didn't love. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. That's Titus 3, verses 4 and 5. And it speaks once again of that regenerating work that turns our cold, unloving hearts of stone into hearts that are capable of true love for God. And inherent in that same loving kindness that obtained our salvation is a guarantee that we will persevere in that love to the very end. We love him. We're completely free from that sinful enmity that once kept us hostile to him. And he loves us. And he won't permit anything or anyone to snatch us out of his hand. Notice verses 17 and 18. "Herein is love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love." John here is saying that love is a fruit of God's own Spirit, and therefore it is a permanent love. Therefore it is a love that will perfect us to the end. It casts out fear. It gives us boldness even in the day of judgment. And there he's looking forward to the eschatological future and saying, this love will be effectual even then. It will not fade or diminish. Why? Because as he is, so are we in this world. In other words, this love conforms us to his image, and it keeps conforming us to his image until that goal is perfectly achieved. That's its end. In other words, the same love that guaranteed our salvation from sin in the first place guarantees our perseverance in the faith. Now look again at these five doctrines we've seen in this one short text. The perverseness of our fallen state, that's the doctrine of total depravity. The priority of God's electing choice, that is the doctrine of unconditional election. The particularity of his saving work, that, as we saw, entails the doctrine that's often labeled limited atonement. The power of his loving deliverance, that, once more, is the doctrine of irresistible grace. The perfection of his redemptive plan, that's nothing other than the doctrine of perseverance. Did you notice those are the same five doctrines we normally refer to as the five points of Calvinism? Some people resist theological labels, and I understand that. But it's my conviction that every genuine believer is to some degree a Calvinist, whether he realizes it or not. If you're a Christian, You already know in your heart of hearts that you weren't born again because you were morally superior to your unbelieving neighbors. You were worthy of God's wrath just like them. Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 3. But verses 4 and 6 say, God quickened you and showed you a special mercy. And that's why you're a believer. You don't really believe, I hope, that you summoned faith and made a superior choice by your own unaided free will. You don't really believe that. You don't believe you're morally better than other people who don't believe. You therefore must believe that God has given you a special grace that he doesn't necessarily show to everyone. You also believe God is sovereign over all things. I know you do, because you lean on the promise of Romans 8:28. And that promise wouldn't mean anything if God were not in control of everything that happens. If he's not in control of all things, how could he promise to use all things together for good? Furthermore, you pray for the lost, which means in your heart, you know God is sovereign over salvation. If you didn't really believe God was sovereign in saving sinners, you'd quit praying for the lost. You'd start doing everything you could to buttonhole people by hook or by crook instead. But you know that would be folly. And so you pray to God for the salvation of your loved ones because you believe he's sovereign. And you pray about other things too, don't you? That is pure Calvinism. When you go to God in prayer, you are expressing faith in God's sovereignty over all the circumstances of your life. You even believe God operates sovereignly in the administration of all his providence. You say things like James 4:15, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Because in your heart, you believe God works all things after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11. And nothing happens apart from his will. He's sovereign. Nothing is more biblical than these doctrines that are commonly labeled Calvinism. In a way, it's a shame they've been given an extra biblical name, because these truths are the very essence of what Scripture teaches, and the very gist of Calvinism is nowhere more clearly stated than in the simple words of our verse, "We love him because he first loved us." Now, before we dismiss this morning, I've asked Lance Quinn to come and close us in prayer. And I'm sorry, Lance, I've kept you so late. But we're delighted to have Lance back. Lance founded this fellowship group years and years ago. Lance was the guy who first got me involved teaching here. And I remember very well the first time I taught in Grace Life, and it was lousy. But Lance was patient with me and brought me along, and I owe a lot to this guy. Lance, close us in prayer.
Phil Johnson is not lousy. That was wonderful, brother. Thank you. It's good to be back in Grace Life and to know that 10 years ago, this very month, Grace Life began. Isn't that amazing? It's good to see all of you. Let's close our time in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you have taught us this morning. And we love these old doctrines, the doctrines of your sovereign grace. Lord, one of the reasons, if not the preeminent reason, that we love these doctrines is because it humbles us and it exalts you. We don't often want to be humbled, and we so often want to replace the exaltation of yourself with our own exaltation. And we thank you for humbling us this morning and teaching us. We glorify you, and we acknowledge your rightful place as the sovereign of the universe. We humbly submit and acknowledge to you that we only love you because you first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to pastor and teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.